I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus. As you're getting your way, and I will have the text on the screen as well, if you prefer to read it there. But just as you're turning, obviously this is a special day, right? And I want to wish everyone a very, very happy Cultural Appropriation Day. Actually, that's what I call it, because it's amazing the people appear to be Irish all of a sudden, because it's St. Patrick's Day, right? You know, there's an amazing story of St. Patrick in his usefulness to God in bringing the gospel to Ireland, and that's worth exploration. And I also discovered that, and I was able to share this with Jorge, that evidently the patron saint of engineers is also St. Patrick. I didn't know that. And also, you can celebrate if you're Nigerian, because St. Patrick is the patron saint of Nigeria as well. This idea of cultural appropriation, it's not a bad thing for us to have in our minds, because we're actually going to look at an amazing and central, absolutely central ceremony to Jewish life and culture, and see what that says to us as Christians today. But let me tell you just a couple of words from a song that's often caught my attention. It's written by Eric Weiss, and it's titled Wonderful Merciful Savior. And two of the lines say this: Wonderful Merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? I like that line. Well, who would have thought? Like, a lamb being able to rescue men's souls? That's quite a question. I wonder if the Jewish families in the time of the very first Passover were thinking, how is this lamb going to solve our problem? How is this going to work? And for us to really appreciate that, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 12, and I want to read for you the story of the very first Passover. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So this is a story that may certainly be familiar to us, the instituting of the Passover celebration. And it comes as the second of our series, The Glory of the Lamb. We're looking in this season of Lent leading up to Easter, we're looking at some key scriptures throughout the Bible to see how the Lamb is portrayed. Several years ago, I was quite taken by the image of the Lamb, which is quite striking in both its apparent weakness and vulnerability. But Jesus is the Lamb who was slain and is now the victor and will be celebrated as the Lamb of God in eternity. So we looked at the fact that there are some types in the Old Testament in particular. These are molds or patterns, literally, but the idea that it could be people, could be events, in the case of the Passover, the ceremony, provide us with a significant foreshadowing of who Jesus is. I like the idea, like I mentioned last week, of it's like a spotlight is shone out of the Old Testament from some particular event, like we looked at last week, the request of and the command upon Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and we looked at that story, and that story shines a spotlight forward onto who Jesus is and what he has done for us in redeeming us and being the Lamb that takes away our sin, the Lamb of God. So as you know the story, you know that Passover comes at a very crucial point in the story of God's people. We've seen the time, if earlier on in Exodus, of the people of Israel in Egypt as slaves. We've seen the interaction of Moses, his failed attempt at leadership, and then his calling. And now, on the eve of emancipation, just as God is about ready to fully and finally redeem his people out of slavery in Egypt, he gives to them this Passover celebration. There was to be this one final plague upon Egypt, the striking down of the firstborn, and the provision was given to all who would trust in Jehovah that should they put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, the frame of the door, there would be deliverance, there would be rescue from that plague. And so Passover has a wonderful remembrance, but it also speaks forward of Jesus, right? It's about what they were trusting God for in that moment, but it also is about what God would do in bringing Jesus to fully and finally pay the atonement price for our sin. So Passover continues to be commemorated, and just so that we're all thoroughly confused, we will have Good Friday, right, on April 19th. That happens to be Passover, and that's just the same week, or just a week before Eastern Orthodox Easter, right? So we've got a little bit confusing there. We'll sort it out. We will celebrate Good Friday on April 19. On April 21 will be Easter. It just so happens that Passover happens right in that time frame as well this year. The paradox that we continue to see, however, is that the Lamb of God, there's this element of vulnerability and victory. Like, I'm quite taken by that. It seems that this is true right throughout Scripture. And if the one scripture I had in mind from 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, you know, the gospel, as we saw last week, though some thought it was foolish, inadequate, maybe even silly, and yet, the way Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, it comes with power, with the Holy Spirit, it comes with deep conviction. I was thinking of how Paul reflected on Jesus in his, what we understand to be a first century worship hymn, in Philippians chapter 2, the fact that Jesus laid aside his divine privileges and he became a servant, and yet he's exalted. And this is the paradox of the Lamb of God. Well, in the Passover, we have a picture of the Lamb of God. Let's look at that picture for a few moments. Passover gives us the image of our deliverance from the punishment of sin, which is death. And just as the people of Israel were to take a spotless lamb without any defect, Jesus is the spotless, sinless lamb, chosen by God, just as this lamb was chosen. In the Passover celebration, it was chosen and then kept by the family, then killed, and it was roasted and eaten together as a family. It's called the Lord's Passover. You see that in verse 13. It is what God was doing for his people. And interestingly, the Passover continues to be celebrated, but by many, many who will not see Jesus in that Passover celebration. They won't see him pictured. We'll talk about how it continues. Today's Passover includes a number of elements. If we were to get together with a Jewish family and experience a Seder dinner, we'd have also parsley dipped in salt water to represent the tears of the slaves. Horseradish often brings a tear to my eye. I don't know about you. But also indicating slavery. This haroset, in the bottom right is apple and walnuts and honey. It has this idea of the mortar that they would use in the building of projects that they were forced to do as slaves. An egg also dipped in salt. And there would be the shank bone of a lamb, but there would be no lamb roasted. One commentator says this: only one thing, the essence of the Passover, is missing. Passover without the lamb is like a wedding without the bride. Doesn't seem like much of a wedding if there's no bride, right? And it's not really Passover if there's no lamb. What modern Jews celebrate today is not so much Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'll be referring to that in a few moments. But what I mainly want to do today is to tell you what I see as the three realities that are given to us as believers today, and we see it pictured in the Passover, and then I'll make a few comments also about unleavened bread because it follows right in the next passage. And then Kira and Elliot are actually going to lead us in the recitation of the Hallel, one of the praise psalms that would be traditionally recited at the time of a Passover. So, what does Passover say to the Christian today? You know, are we doing cultural appropriation and grabbing this ceremony out of the Old Testament? What does it say to us? The first thing, and very clearly, is that we're pardoned by the Lamb. In all of the story of Moses dealing with the people of Israel and sharing God's passion, it was God's passion to redeem his people, to recall his people, to bring them into the land of promise. And in this instance, we see this amazing application of the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts, and we see the pardoning act of God, whereby he sets the sinner free from death. And the shed blood of the Lamb gives confidence to us. We see throughout the book of Hebrews and many other scriptures, we see we can take confidence. We know that Jesus has been sacrificed for us. And so we're pardoned by the Lamb. I wonder if you can put yourself a little bit into that story. I wonder if you can maybe even imagine yourself the firstborn. I'm not the firstborn. I'm the lastborn in our family, which is quite a bit more of a heavy responsibility than being the firstborn. I don't know if you'd agree. We can debate that later. Just because the train companies discontinued the caboose doesn't mean the caboose is not important. And then there's a certain number of people here of a certain age. What's a caboose? But we're talking about what that would have been like for a firstborn to know that the angel of death was coming. And you know, do you think maybe some would have said, "Dad, can you show me again? Can you show me that the blood's on the doorpost? Did you do it right? Did you do everything exactly the way God told us to do it, right?" And this can you imagine the next morning, the sense of, you know, the firstborn gets up, "I'm alive," right? And not to minimize, you know, the importance of it, but it would have been a very visceral experience for that person. And I wonder if we feel that way about our pardoning. "Oh yeah, you know, it's time of year, right? Got the taxes done, and that part of my life is cared for, and we got to get this fixed on the house." You know, you have that mentality of getting things sorted. That's my phrase. "I got to get that sorted. Oh, right, yeah, I'm forgiven too. I got that sorted back when I was a kid." I wonder if we need these kinds of experiences. I don't doubt that God created an atmosphere. Notice it was with a family. It was in community. An atmosphere whereby the import of being forgiven, of being pardoned, could not be missed, right? And we do a great dishonor to God and even a dishonor to ourselves if we don't wonder and marvel that God has forgiven us, right? And that's so important. So we're pardoned by the Lamb. That's one thing that is clearly pictured in the Passover. The second thing is that we're provisioned by the Lamb. This wasn't a religious ceremony. This was a family meal, right? That's kind of interesting. It wasn't in the some sort of religious establishment. They didn't have the tabernacle at that point, but they didn't, you know, build something where they met. They met in their home, and they had this family meal. And in that context, they were eating supper, right? They were being nourished. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." What does that mean to be fed and nourished by Jesus? If you look at the story, where they're told here, they need to eat it as a meal with bread. It was to nourish them. Very, very practically, they were going on a long journey. They didn't know it was going to be a 40-year journey, but they needed to be nourished, right, for this journey. The next day was going to be dramatic. It was going to be chaotic. They were going to be redeemed, and they were going to be led out by God, and they needed to be nourished. And I wonder if we think about that. What do I actually feed on? What nourishes my life? What are the thoughts, the ideas, the philosophies, the worldview that really feeds my life? Is it about who Jesus is? Is it about what he's done? Is it about his purposes for the world? Do we really have that sense of being nourished by Jesus? Because I can say, "I'm the bread of life," and you probably say, "Oh yeah, you know, that's such a beautiful way of talking about Jesus. I like that. I like that he's the living water." But that actually is a description that teaches us how he wants to work in our lives. He wants to be the sole satisfaction of our lives. There's a lot of things that can distract us, right? There's a lot of things that can take up our passion, and it should be Jesus front and center. The third thing that I see here, the final thing, is that they were propelled by the Lamb, and we need to be propelled and moved forward by the Lamb of God. What does that mean? Notice in the story that this is not, they're not arriving somewhere. They're about to depart. It's not a ceremony of "we've finished, we've arrived." It's quite unlike the ceremony after the temple was built. And it was just amazing. It's like, here we are. We're sort of centered and settled. It was the opposite. It was all about being unsettled. It was all about being pushed out of their comfort zone. Yes, a place of slavery can be a comfortable place, right? How do we know that? Because we know what it means to be in a sinful place, and that's comfortable. And for God to change that sinful pattern, that's uncomfortable. It's unsettling. And we need to be thinking about this, that God wanted to propel his people out. Notice all of the language that expresses that. It was the first of the year. It wasn't the end of the year. It was the beginning. It was a new season. It was a birthday of the nation. They were to be ready to move. Now, there's one thing here that doesn't sound very healthy. Eat in haste. One of the worst things I do, I eat too quickly. I don't know about you, but I gobble up my food too quickly. But this is the sense, right? Be dressed, ready for the road. Have your shoes on, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Imagine what that portrayed. You know, imagine what that felt like. Because as a little child, you're probably not receiving lots of detailed theological information, but you're saying, we're eating this with our traveling clothes on. That must mean we're going somewhere, right? And that's exactly what God had in mind. And it means that if we're pardoned by the Lamb and we are nourished and provisioned by the Lamb, he also wants to move us forward. He doesn't want us to be stuck. God doesn't want us in negative patterns of self. He wants to destabilize us and move us forward in growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of us have been meeting together to draft out a pathway for our church, something very intentional, very outcome-based, very progressive in steps. And as soon as we get that polished up, and we're going to get that before you so that when we say, come to Jesus, we don't just let that person sit, but we help propel them forward. We give them opportunities to move forward in growth. So the picture of the Lamb of God has something very powerful to say to us today. Let's move on to the next section. If you take a look at your Bible and you look down beginning at verse 14 of Exodus chapter 12. I have to get you to do something so I can take a sip of my tea here. But there is a continuation of Passover and really unleavened bread into our communion service. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, I'm not going to read the section, but it's outlined, verses 14 through 20, and I don't think I really had thought about this so much before this week, but because I kind of thought, oh, there's Passover. Oh, what's next? Well, I think really there's a much more organic connection. It really follows very wisely on the heels of Passover, because one of the main features of unleavened bread is unleavened bread. It's bread made without yeast. It's bread that doesn't have symbolically the presence of yeast, which symbolized sin. And this bread was to be made in a special way. And in many ways, unleavened bread sort of says, okay, if this is what God has done for us, as we see in the Passover, how do we live it out? Well, the leaven has to be removed. That's the first thing. I'm going to flip over to Luke 22. Just going to pick up on two verses. But there's obviously, if you're paying attention at all at communion, you know there's two elements that we partake of, and they flow out of unleavened bread first, and then out of the Passover itself. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. This is a time when Jesus was celebrating the what we would call the Last Supper or the Passover. And in verse 7, Luke identifies it. In fact, they kind of got smooshed together. The day came of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. So when we come to verse 19, as they're progressing through the meal, Jesus, verse 19, took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And this bread that was given at the time of Passover, unleavened bread together, is to be made, as I said, free of yeast. What Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is this: Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let's keep the feast. What is the keeping of that feast? The keeping of that feast is to examine and to clean out the leaven, not just physically going through the house and literally cleaning out any sourdough or yeast product, that sort of thing, from which the bread was made typically. Not just the physical exercise, but it is, let us, in our lives, allow God to do that examine, allow God to do that cleansing and deal with the sin of our lives. The way that we keep festival towards Passover is by living lives free of sin. And so when we take the bread, in many ways, we are recognizing not just what Jesus did for us, but now what he's doing within our lives to continue to cleanse us and enable us to live for him. The other verses, of course, same chapter, verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And these Judas betrayal was just unfolding right at that time. This cup is not mentioned in Exodus 12, but over the centuries, actually four cups were incorporated into the Passover celebration. Today, you'd hear of these four cups, one speaking about sanctification, and these are phrases out of Exodus chapter 6. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian." There's a cup that speaks of the plagues. "I will deliver you from their bondage." There's a cup that speaks to redemption. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And then there's the cup of praise, or the Hallel. "I will take you for my people and I will be your God." Now, what Jesus was identifying was this cup of redemption. And he was saying this picture of redemption from Passover, this is fulfilled in me. Specifically, this is fulfilled in my blood. This cup is a representation as the cup of redemption of blood spilled so you would be forgiven. Not just an innocent little lamb back in the Passover celebration, but ultimately the Lamb of God whose blood was spilled for our forgiveness. I hope today, as you think a little bit about Passover, maybe you'll read some more about it on Digging Deeper. I'll be posting up some things there. You'll take stock of what it cost Jesus to provide our salvation, what difference that should make in our lives. Again, try to imagine yourself the firstborn on the night of that first Passover. And think of that song that I mentioned at the beginning. We'll put the words up here next. Right at the center there, third and fourth line. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Can you imagine that? Well, I think we need to really take stock of Passover. And I just want to close with two questions. First question is, what about the blood? What about the blood? You know, the Jewish family could have roasted the lamb. A father potentially could have said, "Okay, we roasted the lamb. We're all dressed to go. That's enough. I'm not gonna embarrass myself going out on the street and putting blood on the doorpost. I don't understand how that would make any difference. I'm not going to bother." right? What about the blood? What if we acknowledge, oh yeah, Jesus died. Oh yeah, he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. But we don't personally apply the blood to the need of our lives. That's what we need to really take stock of. Are we applying the blood to our lives? Have we, in coming to Jesus, and then on an ongoing basis, are we trying to fix up our lives on our own effort? Or are we coming again to Jesus as we're invited in 1 John when we failed, when we sinned, and again appeal to the fact that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin? It's not, I'm going to do better the next time, that cleanses me. It's the blood of Jesus. So we need to apply the blood. And then I would say also, what about the bread? What about the bread? Are we allowing God to do an examine in our lives so that our lives reflect an unleavenedness, if you will, a cleansing and a freedom from sin, because we're letting God point out those areas and then we're asking for forgiveness and cleansing through the blood? I'm going to invite Kieran Elliott to come. They're going to lead us